Well, our pastor has been sharing with us from Philippians for the past number of weeks. We're going to go back there now, and I'm going to invite Andrew Nicol to come up, and he's going to read Philippians 2, 1 to 11 for us.
Reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If you have a Bible now, please do open with me to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, and let's have 5 to 11 open in front of us as we walk through it and look very carefully at it together. Let me just pray again, asking for God's help, and then we'll get stuck into this text this evening. Father, come and help us now as we fix our eyes on Jesus. We can only see him and his glory if you open our eyes by your Spirit. So may you help us to see Jesus, crush our pride and our selfishness, and help us to reflect the beauty of his holiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by giving you a phrase that summarizes an important biblical principle that undergirds everything we're thinking about this evening. And the phrase is simply this: you become like what you behold. You become like what you behold. There are lots of places we could go to in the Bible to ground this phrase, this little saying in Scripture. The clearest passage, though, is in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So here Paul is teaching clearly, as you behold the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God works in you to transform you into that likeness you are beholding. You become like what you behold. How does this contribute to our understanding of the verses we're coming to this evening? Well, last time, remember, we saw the Apostle Paul calling the believers at Philippi to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live your life in a way that reflects the gospel, the Apostle Paul has been saying. He said back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Dear brothers and sisters, think about everything you've received through the grace and love of God. And let that same grace and love give shape to the way you live your lives." In verses 3 and 4 then, Paul looked at the threats to building a gospel-shaped community. selfish ambition, and pride. These characteristics will lead to broken relationships in a community that just looks like every other broken community in the world. Paul exhorted the believers in 2:1-4 to be humble, saying, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look only to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. This will be a gospel-shaped community. And now in verses 5-11, it's as if he says, right, let's just now for a moment behold Jesus Christ as our perfect example of one humbly laying down his life for the sake of others. It's like Paul saying, I'm calling you to let your whole community, your relationships in that community, be shaped by the gospel. Now, I'm calling you to that, but let's look at Jesus and let's just see the perfect example of one who gave himself, laid his rights down, and just gave himself up for the sake of others. Let's behold him. Let's see his glory, the glory of his humility. And let's see if that will have an effect on us. What's Paul's strategy for seeing a gospel-shaped community grow in Philippi? His strategy is simply this. He wants to confront the believers with some of the highest, most beautiful theology of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament because he has a deep-held conviction. We become like what we behold. And so he wants them to see Jesus, and he believes as they behold the glory of his humility, it will transform them so that they will become more humble people. Paul sees the threats to the health and well-being in the community, and he deals with it by directing people to the glory of the humility of Jesus. So there is so much for us to see this evening, because if you're like me, we all struggle at times with selfish ambition, wrong motives. We want glory for ourselves. We have pride. We struggle sometimes to consider others' needs before our own. I thought about this earlier. We used to have, Lindsay and I, one of those little handheld Hoovers. They call them dust busters. It just came to my mind earlier that in a sense, this vision of the glory of Jesus in Philippians 2:5-11 is to be Paul's pride buster. If you're struggling with pride, you're struggling with selfish ambition, Paul's saying, you look at Jesus. This is going to have a crushing effect on your selfish ambition. So, I want us to see Jesus this evening. And we're going to see as we look at these verses, this beautiful hymn-like poem. We see that it starts in heaven and it ends in heaven. It tracks the incarnation, life, death, and glorification of Jesus. This really is one of the most glorious passages on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in the whole Bible. And what I want us to do is take each phase of the journey of Christ, incarnation, life and death, resurrection, glorification. And I want us to just look at Jesus at each stage of the journey and stop along the way at each stage and ask, how might this shape our Christian lives and our Christian community here in Great Vic? So first, let's start with looking at verses 6 and 7, the incarnation of Christ. What I want us to see here is the glory of the eternal Son willingly laying down his rights. Seeing the glory of the eternal Son of God willingly laying down his rights. Now, back in verse 5, the Apostle Paul has said to the Philippian believers, and this is where we see that this is first illustrative before it's theological. What I mean is Paul's holding up Christ as an illustration of the perfection of humility, but along the way he brings us into some beautiful theology. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's just slowly look at this together. The first thing that Paul wants us to see is the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed eternally with God the Father. What that means is simply, Jesus did not start to exist when he was born or when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. There was no beginning to Jesus' existence because he is divine. And Paul wants to make sure that we get that. Jesus was in the form of God, and Jesus was equal with God. Now, this is very similar to what the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So right away, Paul wants us to see that the historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed God incarnate. The form of God means Jesus was in very nature God, and yet distinct from God. That's why Paul's using this language of he was in the form of God. He wants to see he shares the same nature as God, and yet he is distinct from God. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, the writer puts it like this. We're grappling for a great reality here. He's the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or Paul, again, Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying that Jesus, in his very nature, is of the same divine substance as God. And the next statement adds another layer to this by showing us that Jesus was equal with God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now we need to understand what grasped means here. It's a difficult word in the original to translate. It literally means to see something roughly, like someone snatching on to something and refusing to let it go. Imagine someone trying to steal or grab hold of something, and then they're like, "I'm not going to let go of it. I'm preparing to go to Kenya on Wednesday. I used to live in Madagascar. I've been in Western Africa, in Senegal. I've been in Tanzania, a few African countries." And something that has struck me continually about politics in Africa is that often it seems when leaders gain position, they are very reluctant to let go of it. They are grasping onto their position and will not relinquish it for anyone. I think that gets pretty close to this, what this word grasping means here. Jesus did not count his equality with God a thing to be held on to so tightly that he says, "I'll never let it go." Now that assumes that Jesus is indeed equal with God. He did not consider his equality with God something that he had to, though, hold on to so tightly that he would refuse to step down from his position and divine prerogatives in glory. But he was willing to step down to become human. Paul is saying the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in glory eternally with God, did not just hold on to his position and say, "I'm not letting go of this." No, God's very nature is to be self-giving. And that's why in verse 8 we read, he emptied himself. by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now, there's a theory out there that pushes this emptying himself language much too far, stating that Jesus, when he became flesh, emptied himself of his divinity in some way so that his divine nature was not present when he was in the flesh. But this is a misunderstanding. It is incorrect. Look at what verse 7 says. He emptied himself, how? By taking. By taking on something. The form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now, you don't usually say you empty yourself by filling yourself or taking something on. But this unpacks for us what this emptying himself means. He emptied himself in the act of taking on flesh. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, lost none of his divinity. Let's be clear. There was not one moment in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus where at any point he ceased to be fully God. Not one moment. Even when he was crucified and killed, he did not cease to be God for a moment. He added to his divinity flesh. And his glory was veiled in flesh throughout the period of his incarnation. As Wesley writes in that beautiful hymn, Hark the Herald the Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Isn't it amazing how on that Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment the veil was pulled back a little? The glory of the eternal Son of God. So white and clean and pure. A glimpse for the privileged few. The King James Version translates this emptying himself very helpfully by saying he made himself of no reputation. The NIV says he made himself nothing. The point of the text is the contrast. The one who was very God of very God became flesh, became a servant, made himself nothing. As the Nicene Creed says, the one who came down was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And this eternal Son of God poured himself out, laying down his position, his glorious divine prerogatives as the Son of God. He was in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are to stop here and to reflect on this. And we're to ask the question, how is the example of Jesus in his incarnation to give shape to our lives and the life of our community here? Remember what Paul's saying. Have this mindset among you. Think this way. Let this mind of Jesus, this self-giving, rights, laying down, humble, self-giving love of Jesus, let it shape you. Let it be your mindset when you come to church. How are you reflecting the attitude of Christ's laying down his rights in your life? Are you fighting for position like so many others in this world and proudly saying, it's my right to have this? This is my entitlement. This would be below me to apologize. It would be below me to make the first move towards them because they hurt me. Listen carefully. The followers of the God who washed feet should never say that foot washing is below them. Now, after looking at Christ's laying down his rights, his divine prerogatives in the incarnation, the Apostle Paul now moves on forward to look at this second element of Christ's life. We're moving on now from the incarnation of Christ to his obedient life unto death. And here, as we move to verse 8, the Apostle Paul wants us, and God more importantly, remember this is God's word, God more importantly wants us to see the glory of the Son who lays down his life. Look at verse 8 with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' earthly life is summed up here in one phrase. He humbled himself. Just let that fall on you. Eternal God, second person of the Trinity, second person of the Godhead. We're reading of our God. He humbled himself. Does that not crush our pride? Because this says it was the act of Jesus becoming a human which was his act of great humility. We puff ourselves up as humans in our own little worlds thinking we're something really important. And just the act of Jesus becoming a human was such an act of self-humiliation that it is to blow our pride away. He humbled himself. Listen, he humbled himself in so many ways in his life. Jesus humbled himself when he was born in a place where animals were kept at night. He humbled himself by being obedient to his parents when he was growing up. He humbled himself by taking on the frailty of our humanity. Every time he was hungry, every time he was thirsty, every time he was tired, physically sick, we're to behold the glory of his humility. He humbled himself as he washed his disciples' feet. He humbled himself as he knelt in Gethsemane and refrained from calling on the legions of angels that he could call on to defend him. He humbled himself when he went like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He humbled himself by being rejected, struck with a reed, spat on, beaten, nailed to a cross. He humbled himself when he bore the weight of God's holy wrath against our sin. He humbled himself when he experienced separation from the Father. He humbled himself when he died a shameful death and was laid in a borrowed tomb because he didn't even have his own tomb to rest in. When Paul says he was obedient to death on a cross, he wants us to see that Jesus is not just our example to be followed. First, he's our Savior to be adored. He humbled himself like that so that we could be saved. He laid down his life so that we could be redeemed. He gave himself up for us so that we can be found. He, for our sake, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It was this rock-solid, humbling of himself and obedience unto death that became our righteousness. Because he obeyed unto death, we stand righteous in life before Almighty God. And remember again the function this is to have on us. In verse 3, Paul has said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And now he says, look at Jesus. When he laid down his life, remember he did not do this for lovely, easy people who already loved him. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. And we're to ask, how are we reflecting something of this self-giving love for the sake of others? We can never die or give ourselves to atone for the sins of others. This is never going to be a perfect comparison. But Paul says, look at Jesus. Your mindset is to be the same. Have the attitude of a laying down of the rights. Have the attitude of giving oneself up for the sake of loving others. How are you doing at having your life shaped by the gospel? How are we doing as a community, as a church here, corporately? Are people gleaning the aroma of the self-giving love of Christ in the way we treat each other? It starts, this self-giving love, with us taking ourselves off our proud hill of self-glory and taking ourselves and nailing ourselves to Christ at Calvary. In the world, the higher you climb, the more entitled you are to perks. Brothers and sisters, make sure the higher you climb in this life, the more ready you are to serve. Well, we're taken through Christ's incarnation, his obedient life unto death, and now, from verses 9 to 11, we move into Christ's exaltation. And I think the point for us to focus on here is the call that we too, like Christ, are to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt us. We've moved from those heights of glory to the depths of Christ's death on the cross, and now we see the turning point with the Father's delight in the Son's pouring himself out to death. Look at what verse 9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Notice closely, it's not just that the Father has exalted Jesus, he has highly exalted him. This bestowal of the name that is above every name is just so glorious. Included in this is the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and what we call the session of Christ. His sitting down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do. Think about this for a few moments. This bestowal of the name in the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. It's important that we realize that when the Father raised Jesus from the dead, this was a great declaration from the Father of the true identity of Jesus Christ. It was as if the Father was saying, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased. Arise." We're told this in Romans 1:3. Listen to how Paul introduces the book of Romans. He speaks of the gospel of God, and that is the gospel of God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So here's Paul saying it was in the resurrection from the dead that the Father was declaring him the Son of God in power, saying, I'm delighted with my Son's work, affirming the accomplishments of Christ in his death by his resurrection. And do you remember just before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he said these words to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's important that we realize something about this. Here in Matthew 28:18 and elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that one of the results of Jesus' obedience to death was that his Father handed over to him all authority and control in the universe. The Father hands all the ruling and reigning sovereignty and kingly authority to Jesus and says, my Son, rule the universe. This is known as the mediatorial reign of Christ. The Father is ruling this world, but his rule is mediated through his Son. That's what Jesus means when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me from my Father. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1:20 and 21, saying that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The one who willingly laid down his position, the one who laid down his life, has now been exalted by the Father in the resurrection and ascension and session to his rightful place, the place of glory and honor. Listen to how one theologian, Herman Bavinck, writes of this. This is just wonderful. Whereas at his incarnation, he exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant, at the resurrection, he received the glory that according to his Godhead, he already had before. He received the authority to exercise lordship over all creatures as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, to subdue his enemies, to gather his people, and to regain the fallen creation of God. That's brilliant. We know there is a day when Jesus will hand the kingdom back over to his Father. He will have accomplished all things that the Father has ordained for him to accomplish. He will usher in the death of death. He must reign until all the enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated will be death, and it will be crushed under his feet. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to his Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I love saying it, and I'll say it again and again. Death will never have the last word for the Christian. It will never have the last word in this universe. Christ will have the last word. Christ will always have the last word over death. In the end, death will be crushed under his feet, and he will say, rise to life, and all people will be risen up, and they will face the Father. And everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus in that day. Every tongue shall swear allegiance to him. And when you look at the last few words of this verse, so that at the name, in verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What you are seeing here is the Apostle Paul quoting a passage from Isaiah 45, and it is glorious. In Isaiah 41 to 45, we have a series of chapters where Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, focuses on the full revelation of his name as Lord, Yahweh, the same Lord that comes down at the burning bush and says, I am who I am. Isaiah 41 to 45, a section of chapters where God is revealing the fullness of his name as Lord of all. This is God the Father speaking, revealing his glory as the great one who is called Lord. And in Isaiah 45, the whole revelation of the name of God culminates where God says, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And here we read the Apostle Paul taking that same language used of Almighty God, Yahweh, the Father in the Old Testament, in the end, says the Lord, everyone will swear allegiance to me. And here the Apostle Paul takes this very same language and says, and in the end, everyone will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God. That historic carpenter is God. And listen to how the passage in Isaiah 45 continues. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. One group of people in that day who rejected Jesus, resisted his authority in their lives. In that day when Jesus returns and all knees are bowing, they will be ashamed. But listen to what verse 25 says. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, that's all the people of God, all the followers of God, shall be justified and shall glory. Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord by all in the end. For some, it will be a cry of anguish and shame. And for others, it will be great glory. It is sobering that every one of us in this room will fall into one of those camps. But let's remember the function of this passage. This is here to encourage a church struggling with some selfishness, pride, big personalities, who seem to feel that they have a privileged position. This passage is given to us to crush our pride, to bring us low, and to entrust our exaltation to God. The point here comes so clearly in James 4, verse 10, where James writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Brothers and sisters, in light of this passage, we see clearly, though this may be the way of the world, our job is not to fight and jockey for position and recognition. Our job as Christians in this community is to humbly obey God's command to love him first and to love others as ourselves, and we are to let God look after our position and reputation. Don't seek recognition and position on earth. Look to that day when he will reward you for your faithful obedience, even though it was never really appreciated on earth. Peter writes like this, "To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In the incarnation of Christ, we are taught that we are called to lay down our sense of right and entitlement for one another. In the obedient life and self-sacrificial death of Christ, we learn that we are to be self-giving in the way we express our love for one another. And in the exaltation of Christ, we are to be set free to see that we do not need glory and recognition on this earth. Let's leave that to that day when we with Christ will be risen up and we will hear the Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is given to help a community overcome the threats of selfish ambition and pride. Remember, you become like what you behold. See God on a cross. Keep your eyes on Him, because those who live beside the God on the cross will not give themselves to pride. Let's pray. What a sobering reality, Father, it is to know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. There's no rivalry in that, as if Jesus is trying to get more glory or, Father, you're concerned about the threat of Jesus getting glory. No, glorifying the Son brings glory to you. And Father, you yourself delight in your Son's glory. And yet, Father, on that day, when everyone sees the glory of Christ, and now we know that He is exalted and glorified, yet we don't yet see the fullness of the world in subjection to Christ, but Lord, we do see Him, and we know that one day the whole world will be brought under the feet of Christ. And in that day, everyone will say, "Jesus is Lord." For some, what joy that will be. For others, what anguish, because then it is too late. And to know that every person here will be in one of those camps, I pray if there's anyone here this evening and they know they're outside of the camp where Jesus is Lord is said of joy and glory, I pray this evening that you would awaken them and that they would realize they need to bow the knee now and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only Savior. And Lord, help this passage and this glory of Christ and His incarnation, death, and ascension and glory, help us to see that this is all illustrative. It's given in the context of Paul saying, "Have this mind among yourselves." So, Father, please, in this fellowship, protect us from pride and selfish ambition and the selfish grabbing on to control as if it's my way or the highway. Help us together to outdo one another in showing one another honor. Help us to be a gospel-shaped community and to be empowered by Jesus for that. We can only do this because of His strength through your Spirit. And we thank you that you give us that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.